I am your teacher today, Mike Lovelace.
Hi, Mike.
Hey. Mike is supposed to be here. They have COVID hitting their house, so I found out Friday that I'm going to be teaching this class. So hopefully we'll get through it. They always say the three things you need to be ready to do at all times: pray, preach, or die. I can do those, but I need time to prepare for Sunday school. So, but anyway, this is an interesting one today. The title is Bought with a Price, the Gospel and Sexual Morality. We're going to go through this in detail today. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you how you enlighten all of our hearts and have brought the gospel to us. And Father, this subject that we think we know and we do know, Father, will you maybe give us some new insight on the fact that we're all broken vessels? And will you help us all as we navigate these things together? In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So just to get you caught up on where we are, this is Mike's today. And it's interesting, in the book, it's very heavily on homosexuality, as you would expect, in this section. And I'm not going to take that track, because just a few weeks, I have an entire class on this subject: A World of Pride, the Gospel, and the LGBTQ+ Community. And I'm going to go into that very, very deeply, both in general, what that community is, how it's Satan-influenced without question, and then even the participation that we see in churches today around some of these things, including our own PCA. And I'm not going to be bashful on my opinion on that as we get to it. So there's not going to be a lot on homosexuality today. It's mostly a biblical sexual ethic, which I believe and I hope you guys already have. And I'll be asking questions, and I think we'll be able to get that out of it. So let's get started. And just a couple of thoughts before we get started on what it means to be this countercultural. And this is what this class has been about. And I would say, how are we countercultural, not only outside of the church, but inside of the church? How many of you, with a show of hands, have been through the church membership class in the last year or so? Relatively new members? Great. When we go through this, you're going to recognize some of that. But thoughts on being countercultural inside and outside of the church. The first thing that I think is countercultural, even inside of the church, is what is our mission? I stole this from Matt. I thought it was a really, really good slide. What is our mission? And I always think, particularly in our denomination, Twitter seems to be where a lot of PCA pastors are. And Twitter is like a 240-character thing that you pass back and forth. And to me, if you're a pastor and 90% of your tweets are about one particular subject, I don't care what you believe your purpose or the mission of your church is, that's your mission. If 90% of what you say is about one thing, that has become your mission. But we always have to remember, we really have two, don't we? Matthew 28:19-20, we need to make disciples. Christ has called us to do that, and we need to be doing that. And if we're not doing it, we're not on mission. We're not on point. And number two with that is to equip the saints. And that's what this Sunday school class and all Sunday school classes are about, is equipping the saints, teaching us to adhere to Christ's commands and go closer to our Savior. So those are our purpose. But the question is, how do we do those things? Because we do those automatically with preconceptions, preconceived notions, attitudes. And this is where the church membership class comes in. And if you've taken that class, you'll remember that we take each person that goes through that on the seven distinctives of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And it's like a funnel. The first one is being biblical. The second one, you know, and it goes all the way down to the last two are sacramental and connectional, which are really Presbyterian unique. But then after all of that, we put this slide up. And it says, okay, these are the things that we are, these seven things. Now, what are the things that we want to be? Who we long to be? And then we spend some time talking about these four. So before we start, keeping that, what our purpose is, this is what your pastors and elders wish and want for you. Number one, we want to be truthful. We want you to be truthful. That means preaching the truth, believing the truth, loving the truth. That is first and foremost. If God has given us the scriptures, we want to be scriptural. We want to be biblical. I had a guy one time tell me, you know, you just worship a paper pope. You know, God works in many ways, not just through the scriptures. You're a bibliophile. You worship a paper pope. And the standard answer to that is yes, but at least mine is sinful. Not sinful and inerrant, other than the other pope. But we want to be truthful, don't we? We want to live the truth, love the truth, be saturated in the truth. But then along with that truth, we also want to be and strive for you to be graceful. What does being graceful mean? It's a fruit of the Spirit. What does being graceful mean to you? Full of grace. Those are one of those things that, I don't know, in my life I've met a few Christians, and I, years and years ago, 1995, when we, Lisa and I, where's Lisa? Is she here? When we moved to Dallas, I was really wanting and considering going to Dallas Seminary. And Chuck Swindoll had just become president of Dallas Seminary when we were here. And I made an appointment with the registrar to go talk about the steps of maybe applying and going to Dallas Seminary. And I drove down, and if you've ever drove down there, you've got lost like I did. It's a mess down there. And it was raining so hard, I couldn't even find the seminary and then find a place to park. And if you've ever been down at Dallas Seminary, you know they got that great library, just as... This is free, not going to cost you anything. If you have a library card, you can go down to Dallas Seminary, and they'll give you a library card if you have one of your own there, and you can check stuff out. It's a fantastic library. But all along the campus, you'll see these little alcoves that separate the buildings, and I could not find anything. I parked. It was pouring down rain, and of course, I put a suit on to meet with a registrar at Dallas Seminary. So I walk. So as I'm going in, I see this figure with an umbrella, and he's going toward the same place I am, and then he like sees me, and then takes his umbrella, runs over to me, and it's Chuck Swindoll, and he's like, "Hey, I'm Chuck." You know, puts his hand up. "Yeah, I know. Yeah, nice to I see." And he says, "You know, can I share my umbrella with you? Where are you going?" "I'm going to the administration building. I've got a meeting with the registrar." "Oh, that's where I'm going. Great. So hop in," you know, and he got, and it wasn't a big umbrella, but he got me in there and he put his arm around me like this, and he goes, "Man, I'm glad we ran into each other." So we go in there, we get in, and then he, you know, washes the umbrella off, and he turns to me, and he goes, "Now, promise me, when you're done, you'll come in and see me. I want to know all about you." And I thought, I wouldn't presume, you know, to waste your time for 1 minute, you know, some punk that's thinking about, but when he said that, he was sincere about that. And the only thing in my mind was, that's a graceful man. He is exuding grace. And I thought to myself, I've never been that way for 1 minute, let alone my life. You know, and I want to be. And I want you to be graceful. I want that grace to exist. And you can't always put your finger on it, but you know when you see it, what it means to be living a life of grace. Truth, yes, but with grace, peppered with grace. Grace like honey dripping down. What else? Not only truthful and graceful, prayerful. Our elders want us to be known for these things. Truth, yes, graceful, but prayerful. That we don't say things that we think before we do things, that we everything is bathed in prayer and prayer makes us who we are. And finally, humble. We want to be humble. Now you know if you believe that you're humble, you haven't reached humility yet. But this is what we strive to do. And this is another one where you can't put your finger, okay, this is what humble people are. It's just a way of life. And the best way to think about what being humble is actually thinking of yourself less than others. You know, we have a tendency just to, it's our way, it's the highway. And I just want to take a second before we get into this. And this is because I had not enough time to prepare. I needed filler. But we have an issue going on in our church right now that I am going to spend a couple minutes and talk about. And as it relates to these four things. I've been in this church 10 years. I haven't seen anything hit the church that has caused more email traffic and hurt feelings and going back and forth than an issue we have in our church with new families with children. It's an issue. Now, how we react to an issue, first of all, if it is an issue and a problem, it's a good problem. Amen? Here's what we know. We know, one, that we, as elders and pastors, want every child that can be in worship. Period. If you are of an older generation and simply don't want them here, that's a problem. We want them here. On the other hand, we do want orderly, reverent worship. And we're used to the squawks and beeps and stuff like that, and they happen. And there are times when those squawks and beeps become very distractful for all of us. Now, it's just as wrong for someone to say, I want them out of the church. That's what they had the nursery for. You know, if you don't do it, I'm leaving. Or it's just as wrong if one of those families say, I want my kids in worship. I don't care what you say. If they make noise, tough. If they don't make noise, tough. But they're going to be in here. You deal with it. That's just as wrong. Where is the humility? Where is the grace? Where is the prayerfulness? And this, I just put this in as an example of what we want to be. And these are problems that shouldn't be problems. So just as an example, how you react to that. Hopefully you're like me. Maybe it's because I'm older and my hearing might be going. It doesn't bother me. When I was 40, it used to bother me. And when we, reared our kids in the church, I used to take mine out regularly, and there would be a trip to the car and an implement of destruction. And but as far as the, and the biggest issue I had sometimes was my dear wife not wanting me to take him out. So we have these issues. Let's love each other. Let's come alongside each other. Let's be thankful and happy and praising the Lord that we've got voices in the church that are young. Let's use these. Now, This Sunday school class is another example. How we react to each other, we need to be truthful. And if your truth, maybe you see things a little different than me, I still need to have grace for you, I need to pray for you, and I need to be humble. So with those things in mind, let's go into this whole thing of sexual ethics. This class is not going to be controversial. Every one of us will agree with this. But let's articulate a biblical sexual ethic together. Where do we start? Let's identify this sexual ethic, and where would it start? Anybody? What?
In the beginning
what?
God created them.
All right, how about this? The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. I don't remember who said it recently. It may have been you, brother, last week about man, what a good trade-off that was. Adam, how much can I get for a rib? Now, I may have had the ribs at your house. That's your place. Those are pretty good. But he made a helper for Adam. And this is the beginning of what we know about this sexual ethic. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, people say all the time, well, oh, you Christians have just hurt. And I think we have. You know, people that have different sexual identities are shortness. And, you know, the common one when I was growing up was, yeah, well, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. You know, those kind of things. And that's a true statement, by the way. But I don't think it's very graceful. Maybe I didn't prayerfully consider it. And it's certainly not humble. But God created in his own image, male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27. What else do we know about this? By the way, it's all very good. It's all very good. What's the next thing that happens in this creation scenario? What does God tell the man and the woman? Anyone? Here we go. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the earth. And concluding, every living thing that moves upon the earth. And finally, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. This is the beginning of our sexual biblical ethic. Eve was made differently with different parts, and they fit together perfectly. So, as that is a start, let's identify and let's hear what Jesus says about this creation account. This is what Jesus says, quoting it in Matthew chapter 19. And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder. Matthew 19:4-6. So with what Jesus said and what the account itself says, let's talk about this. Let's identify then the sexual ethic. What's one of the things in what a sexual ethic is that we get from those passages? Anyone? What would be a sexual ethic that we get from that? Between a man and a woman. Period. There's no other room for anything else. Now, we haven't got to any prohibitions yet or any fine-tuning of this sexual ethic, but that is the first one. It's between a man and a woman. What else? What else is a sexual ethic based on those scriptures that we just saw?
Hold fast to your wife.
Hold fast to your wife. Yeah, that is. It's in marriage only. Oh, that's so restrictive. That's what God told us. And he had a reason for doing it. It's our happiness, it's our well-being, it's the well-being of nations. It's all involved in it. Between a man and a woman, in marriage only. Oh, that's, we could have had four or five. Forever would have been one, would have been a good one. This is what I have. It's good. It's really good. They saw each other. They were naked and not ashamed. It's good. It's right. And you know, this is a common problem with particularly kids that are raised in a very narrow environment. They have problems when they get married because everything associated with sex and it's bad, and they can't all of a sudden get married and it's great. But it is good. It is good. It's between a man, it's between a woman, it's in marriage only, and it is good. We haven't went into any prohibitions yet, and we're going to get into those. So let's talk about them. There are also restrictions on that. And what are some of them? Number one, homosexuality. Show of hands, who can name a few verses that talk about homosexuality and prohibit this? Anyone? Romans 1. Very good. What else? What's another one?
1 Corinthians 6.
Excellent. In our list. And of course, such were, past tense, were some of you. First Tim, yes. Okay. Leviticus 18, right? We've got Genesis 9, which is about homosexuality. It's Noah in his tent. We have 19, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. We have Romans 1, which was mentioned, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, in lists of things that are prohibited, dangerous, and that can send you to eternity. So there's one restriction. Here's another one. Oh, who can think of another restriction? It's coming. Prostitution. Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 23. Any type of pay-for-play sexual conduct is prohibited. Prostitution. Bestiality, Leviticus 18. Same chapter, a couple of verses away from the prohibition on homosexuality. What's another one? Getting to that. Violence, rape. Sexual violence, Deuteronomy 22. Relatives, family, prohibition from Leviticus 18, 1 Corinthians 5. You know, 1 Corinthians 5 is Paul and the man that was having relations with his own father's wife. And Paul says, put that man away. These things shouldn't even be spoken of and aren't even practiced by the Gentiles. Put them away. Relative family. Adultery, fornication, Matthew 5, the Ten Commandments. Lust, illicit desire. We're going to talk about this at length in my section on homosexuality. And I would ask you to get, if you get a chance before that class, to read the PCA's recent ad interim report on human sexuality, because it has 12 statements at the beginning, and one of them is this, that illicit desire, same-sex attraction, in and of itself is sinful and needs to be repented of. So lust, illicit desire, those are restrictions. So a biblical sexual ethic, the only answer to this is the gospel. And you know, when Matt told me he wanted to do this class, I went out and I bought the book. I confess, I was a little skeptical. I read every word of this book. And I'm telling you, written in 2014, particularly what he says in this section is absolutely spot on, courageous, and things that we don't hear. And I'm going to show you some of those right now. So a biblical sexual ethic, the only hope in this for us and others is the gospel. Now look at some, look at this. This is just awesome. David Platt says, the gospel beckons each of us to a new identity with a new activity, which means the homosexual person resists the temptation to turn to a gay and lesbian lifestyle. I would add celibate or not. And the bisexual or transsexual person resists the temptation to act on their impulses. He goes on, likewise, the gospel beckons the heterosexual person to stop indulging in pornography, married men and women to stop abandoning their spouses, and singles to avoid sexual activity before marriage. All of these sacrifices may seem steep, but the call of the gospel is a call to gladly forsake the pleasures of this world in favor of the pursuit of Christ. It doesn't get much better than that from a statement from a preacher. It's awesome. It's awesome. He goes on, consequently, as the church in our culture, now he's went from, okay, an individual, we need to repent of our proclivity to sexual sin, and we will see, folks, before we're done with this class, there is not a innocent party in this room. We are all broken. We all have issues. And yes, we may be able to line some of them up and even make a biblical case that some are different than others, but we are all broken. And now he takes us to the church, and this is, it's just beautiful. Consequently, as the church in our culture, we must make sure not to preach a gospel that merely imagines Christ as the means to a casual, conservative, comfortable Christian spin on the traditional American dream. Such a gospel won't work in the gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transsexual community, or anywhere else for that matter. There's a call to repentance in every group. And we're not out to create this gospelized, you know, cool life that includes all the money you can spend and living with people you like and having all. That's not the call. I wish, brothers and sisters, every one of you could have been with us at this mayor conference on Friday. Our dear brother Masood, I'm so fired up about mayor after Friday. I'm telling you. There's no coaching going on. Do you talk to me about this before? Of course not. But I'm telling you, this Persian culture, which I didn't even know before we had a geopolitical guy talk about it, did you know that this Farsi language is only really spoken in two places in the world? It's spoken in Iran, which is the Persian Empire, and in Afghanistan, where there's a lot of there. But that's basically it. And the story after story after story of house churches and martyrdom after martyrdom going on in the 21st century. We had a Korean pastor there named Pastor Lee who spoke about his time as a missionary. Can you just wrap your head around that? A Korean-speaking missionary going to Iran to be a missionary speaking Farsi. And this guy he knew, another pastor, who was martyred from the faith, who was known for his, you know, wonderful music that he wrote. They actually had and presented to Mayor Ministry the actual manuscript of this guy writing this song that this pastor sang and performed for us. And the song was in Farsi with English translation. And we know that the man who wrote this was martyred for his faith. And the song is like, give me Christ. Keep me with Christ. If I'm martyred, so be it. I don't want it, but I'm ready. Let me be with Christ. Let me be with... And this guy's singing that, and I'm sitting there, you know, I mean, openly weeping. Everyone at our table was. And to think that this stuff is going on right now, and we're having issues like the one I talked about before. Shame on us. These little house churches in Iran with 20, 30 people, do you think they would die to have a family trying to raise their children in the submission of the Lord, and they get a little cranky and out of whack at the end of the service and cry a little bit? You think they would love to have that in their little family home? Yeah, they would. And we're just, I just sat there and I just said, oh, what am I? I am undone. You know, give me just a little bit of glimpse of this Lord in my life. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about a gospel that's presented. And they're not backing off in the gospel over there, because it's the gospel that has the power of God to change lives. He ends this, and he says this. Hear this well, brethren. The gospel is a call for every one of us to die. Die to sin, die to self, and to live with unshakable trust in Christ, choosing to follow his word even when it brings us into clear confrontation with our culture and our own desires. It doesn't get any better than that. You say, I don't know if he went to a Reformed seminary. You know, I don't know what he's doing now with all the I don't know about those things. All I know is that's the truth, brothers and sisters. We need to choose to follow his word, even when it brings us into clear confrontation with our culture. And we are really big on the fact that we stand for truth. I don't mind, you know, confronting. I take issue with that. I know in my life, I am more timid most of the time than I should be. And I think you probably are too. You know, earlier in my Baptist, Arminian, dispensational life, and Lisa can talk all about this, I used to just have the greatest joy in the world of going down on the dikes in the town we lived in Lewiston, Idaho, right on the Snake River. And I'd bring my little Bible and I'd stand out there for hours with anyone within earshot. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Are you ready to fail? I do it every Saturday for hours, just by myself, a little New Testament. And then I go down sometimes on Custer to 121, and there's this dear, sweet black man sitting there with a little sign that says, turn to Jesus. And I'm just like, man, I'm ashamed. I need to be down there with him. You say, oh, that doesn't work, all that nonsense. And I will tell you this. When I was at University of Idaho, I knew more than one. The guy you know as Douglas Wilson now used to be known as Doug. His dad owned a Christian record store, and he had long hair and used to have a guitar and play, and they'd preach on the campus at the University of Idaho. And I know several people that came to Christ. One of my best friends in Colorado went to Colorado State. There used to be a preacher down on the campus, and he said, I hated that guy. And he said, I'd be coming home from class, and I'd see him, and I'd walk two blocks out of the way so I wouldn't have to hear him. And he said, one day I was in my dormitory. It was a beautiful spring day, and the window's open, and here he's carrying on right down below me, preaching. Hell is real, the violence. And he goes, I couldn't stand it anymore. I couldn't stand it anymore. I went down there, and I said, I got to hear about this. And he was gloriously converted. He was, if you went to his house today, he was just with us in worship about a month or so ago. He's got this, he has the best study of anyone in the world. He was a trainer for the Denver Broncos for 20 years. And he has this picture on his wall that's just about the size of this picture there of David Platt. And it's of John Elway on his knees, blood coming from his nose and mouth, and he's down there with his arm around John Elway, you know, as a trainer. I mean, he's a great brother, but he'll tell you, that's how I got saved. You know, but nah, it doesn't work. You turn people off. We choose to follow His word, even when it brings us into clear confrontation with our culture and our own desires. All right, let's move on. I want to spend a couple of slides talking about this topic. I actually have here, and someone's willing to, if I printed it out, you're willing to have it. This is printed by Covenant Eyes. It's a web filter company that helps people with families block their internet from untoward sites, and it's all on porn statistics, what we're facing as a church and as a society. And just look at these numbers. This is data from just one of the most popular porn websites. I won't tell you the name. It's in there if you want to know it. But in 1 year, just one website, 28.5 billion visits. That's a B. 1 year. 25 billion searches inside that website a year. 50,000 searches per minute. And not this particular website, but all pornographic sites on the internet are responsible for 35% of all internet downloads. When I was a kid, we grew up, and I've talked about it many times, in Milwaukee, Oregon, which if you've ever watched Leave It to Beaver, when at the very beginning of the show, when Beaver and his brother go home from the bus, and Beaver's going up and down on the curb, and you can see the little addresses of the houses. That was how I grew up. Idyllic, you know. And we had a guy in our neighborhood, my friend, he's 2 years older than me, named Mitch. And Mitch's dad had a subscription to Playboy magazine in the 60s. And we would plan it out for weeks. When would be the opportune time that me and a couple of my buddies could go to Mitch's house and, you know, as we knew, and then we had to put them back in the same area. All of these now, it's all free. You can't compare what we saw in the 60s with this. But it used to be you had to plan it. You had to go to a store. You had to, it's everywhere now. And our children are sopping this up. But if you say, well, that's just them, look at the next statistic, because everyone in this room is here. Look at these statistics. 90% of the millennial generation spend at least an hour on a porn website per year, at least. 90%. Do we have any millennials in the house? I'm sure we do. Okay, Gen Xers, anyone here between 38 and 53? Right? 85% of your generation, Seth. 85%. I'm a baby boomer. Who else is baby boomer here? Yeah. They say the silent generation. Nah, baby. Yeah. 67%. Of baby boomers between 54 and 72. Silent generation. Raise your hand. Thank you, Howard. 30% of you. These should just sober us. This is where we live. This is our society. You know, and we wonder what's going on, all our nation and all that. Now, this is just a symptom. These are just raw facts, but I wanted to bring these out to you just to
Mark,
yeah.
I have a
sure.
This page and the previous page, is the universe throughout the entire network, which would include other countries?
This study is United States. So I can't, it's all done in the United States.
So the
Yeah, these are all U.S. baby boomers, Gen Xers, whatever. And this is so detailed. It's so many errors. You just get defeated almost. It's horrible. And this is up here if anybody wants the study. So available on request on their website. So let's spend the rest of the time we have. And all of the rest is just a precursor for this text of Scripture. And we want to see Jesus interact with someone that's sexually broken, and here is it. And honestly, if you think of the book of John, brothers and sisters, think about this. What do we have in John 1, the prologue, right? John 1 is a prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Obviously, connotation to Genesis 1 that we just talked about. We know that because John 1:3 is what? Nothing that was made that was not made by this Word. Who is that Word? He's identified for us in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. What's His name? Jesus Christ. What does He do at the end of John 1? He gathers some disciples, and where does He go from there? You know, chapter 2. He goes to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. First thing He does is recognize the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman. And we all know the story, his first miracle there, sanctifying this event. Okay, that's John 2. What happens in John 3? He's back in Jerusalem, isn't he, with a meeting with Nicodemus at night. What happens in John 4? John 4, he's back in Samaria, the living water and the woman at the well. And what does Jesus do? He sends all of his disciples up to get food in the city. And he stays there waiting for one person. He's waiting for a sexually broken, miserable woman. And he stands there, and they come, and what does he talk about? Ah, you dirty sinner. They talk about worship. Well, we know that when Messiah comes, we'll have worship. And he talks about, you know, if you would have asked, I will give you living water. And then Jesus, what does he ask her? He says, go and tell your husband. He knows exactly what he's dealing with there. And what does she say? She's honest. She's not hiding anything. She said, well, the one I'm with is not my husband. And Jesus says, I know. You've had five, and this one is not your husband. And what does she do? That's all he has to say to her. They may have said more, it's all we have in the text. What does she do? She leaves her water pot, goes into the city, and what does she say? Come and meet this man who's told me everything I've ever done. It's the gospel. He goes right to a wedding. He goes right to a broken sinner. And what does he do in John 8? And this is just awesome. And we're going to go through this and we'll be done. John 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. This is what he did. He's in the temple. John 8. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst. You got to have the scene. He's teaching in the temple, all of the Pharisees around, and they bring in this woman caught in adultery and take her right in the middle of everybody. We're going to see why they do that right here. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in not, she's an adulterer, adulteress. She has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" Oh, dripping piety from these Pharisees. What does the text say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Does Jesus answer? He bends down and starts writing on the ground. What a strange thing to do. Now, the question is, what was he writing? I think I know what he was writing. I could be wrong. I don't think I am. It's as Jordan says all the time, it's not a hill I'm going to die for, but almost. Look at this. They said, we have caught this woman in, the law of Moses says we should stone her. This is what the law of Moses says, folks. Here's what it says. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Now, my question for you, if they caught the woman in the very act, where's the man? Right? It's impossible to get her and not him. I think it's a setup. I think they would go to that depth of deception and to try to trick Jesus. What does he do? He goes back and he's writing again. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone. And once more he bent down. I think what he did, I think he started writing that verse and then said that, let him say he is without sin, who's never committed this act, throw the first stone. And then I think when he went down and finished it, both the adulterer and the adulteress will be put to death. What happens? But when they heard it, they went away one by one. They can't handle it. They're found out. Beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So awesome. And I think, in my mind, some of the greatest words in the New Testament follow. Jesus stood up and said to the woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. And then Jesus says what I think is one of the greatest words ever out of the mouth of this divine Messiah. He says, Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. That's grace, brothers. What did she do? We don't know exactly. But this is what Jesus ends the pericope in. He says, go, and from now on, sin no more. But the grace is first. The forgiveness is first. And we want to hold on to the, you know, he's same-sex attracted. We want to hold on to this. When we don't see, we're like the Pharisees here. There, but by the grace of God, go I and go you, brothers and sisters. I'm going to end with this. Another word from David Platt. So good. He says, God has not left you in the dark regarding what you should do. Flee, he says. Stop reasoning with sexual immorality. Stop rationalizing it. Oh, watching Game of Thrones isn't that bad. Flee from it. Why do you want to make an argument about that? Of all the things you want to make a stand for righteousness on, your ability to watch things that may be questionable, really? Flee. Stop reasoning with sexual immorality. Stop rationalizing it and run from it. Flee every form of sexual immorality as fast as you can. And look at what he ends up with. And none of us is alone as we flee. Each of us is a sexual sinner in a world full of sexual sinners. Let's close in prayer. Give us a few minutes. Father, we are well, Father, you know us. That's the best we can say. I don't know if anybody in here is dealing with a pornography addiction. I don't know if, and it really doesn't matter. Lord, help us take heed. As that you've given us a sexual ethic for a reason. You've done it for our good, for the good of your people, for the good of your nations. Father, help us to live pure lives. And Father, we all stumble. We're all going to fail. And will you help us, Lord, when we actually fail and are forgiven, to remember that we actually have been and that we have been failed and we have failed? And help us take with us that truth and that grace and that humility and that prayerfulness into situations where, as David Platt says, we must confront. We can't be quiet. We have to confront the sin. But, oh, Lord, let us do that with a measure of humility, knowing that we have done the same things in our heart and soul. So many other scriptures, Lord, we could have went to about, you know, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery within her heart, and all of those, we just didn't have time to get through. But, Father, help us embrace this sexual ethic and live as would be becoming your followers, and do it in a way that is full of grace and truth and love. Father, we long for people among us that may be struggling and open with this, that won't accept that this is how God made them, but are struggling and fighting. May we come around those people with our arms around them, doing whatever we can to support and love them, no matter what their sexual sin is. And Father, always pointing them to the truth. And may we see folks actually, as Paul says, such were some of you. Father, help us never, ever to accept the fact that we are broken in certain ways and name that sin as our identity. May it never be in this church. May it never be in our denomination. May we fight it as hard and as fast as we can, knowing that we're no better, but we long for a pure ministry, a pure church, and pure lives. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. I got time for a couple of questions if you have them. I'm not the question kind of guy when I teach. I like to just do it, but if not, we'll have some extra time to prepare for worship, and let's go to worship in spirit and truth. Let's sing like we've never sung before. Let's listen to the preaching like we've never done before, and I can't wait to do the Lord's Supper with you later today. You're dismissed.